Of Isaiah. That's where we're going to read from, and we take our text from this passage of the Word of God this evening. We're going to read from Isaiah 44, beginning at verse 24, and then we're going to read through into chapter 45 and to verse 17. So, picking up the reading at Isaiah 44 and verse 24. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish. That confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers. That saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands? Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives. Not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord, the labour of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee in chains. They shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee. And there is none else, there is no God. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. May the Lord bless to us his word as we read it and as we come to look at the verses 4 through 6 tonight. That's our text. Isaiah 45 and the verses 4 through 6. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Let me start, brethren, this evening by testing out your knowledge of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, are there more gods than one? And I'm sure even the children in the congregation this evening could tell us the answer. And the answer is this: there is but one only, the living and true God. No truth is more emphatically and repeatedly declared in Scripture than the fact that there is one only living and true God. And God himself declares that repeatedly in the Scriptures. Now, perhaps some of the most explicit statements concerning that appear here in the prophecy of Isaiah. Not only do we find it in the passage that we read this evening, but if one were even to turn back to Isaiah 44 and verse 6, there we read, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. The one true and living God is the God who reveals himself in the Scriptures and who reveals himself to us in and through Jesus Christ. He is not like the God of men's imaginations, nor is he like the multitude of gods that are made with wood and stone. The God of sacred Scripture is the living and the true God. He's our God, and he's the God whom we worship here this evening. He is the one only living and true God. The only in that there are no other gods beside him. He stands alone as the proper object of worship. He is living in the sense that he has life in himself. But more than that, he is the source of all life, the fountain of all life, the giver and sustainer of life. Life physical, spiritual, and eternal. He is the true God in that he is real. He is not a figment of men's imaginations. He does exist. And moreover, he is the sovereign God. He possesses all power and authority. As we read in Daniel 4, none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He orders the affairs of this world. He directs the lives of nations and men. Not men simply in general, but men specifically and personally. that there is but one only living and true God is fundamental to the Christian faith. Millions the world over, of course, believe in a plethora of gods. The world's estimated 1.6 billion Muslims bow down before Allah. The Hindus, which are estimated to number in the order of 1 billion, deify a raft of gods, including Brahman, Vishnu, and Shiva. Some 350 million Buddhists in the world today worship Buddha. All these entities are declared to be gods, but they are not living, nor are they true gods. The implication of this is far-reaching. If the God of the Scriptures is the one true and living God, it is impossible to know truth, it is impossible to have life apart from Him. Those who worship Allah, Buddha, or any other God are engaged in a futility. Their worship is vain. As the living and true God, Jehovah, the God of the Bible, is owed all honour and praise. He is worthy of our worship because there is no other God beside Him. No other God can be compared to Him. And this evening, through our text in Isaiah 45, the verses 4 through 6, we consider that truth, that there is no other God beside the Lord, beside Jehovah, the God of the Bible, the covenant-keeping God, the God of Judah, and the God who also, by grace, is our God, the God of our salvation. Look at this word of God this evening under the theme, the only God. And divide up the sermon this evening under these three headings, his irrefutable credentials, secondly his covenantal purpose, and then finally his abiding relevance. A text forms part of one of the most astounding prophecies in all of Scripture, and illustrates through the life of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the Lord, that is Jehovah, the God of the covenant, is the one only and true God. And that's what he declares, of course, in our text this evening. I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. You might be aware that the prophet Isaiah commenced prophesying to Judah prior to the time when the 10 northern tribes of Israel were taken into captivity by the Assyrians around the year 721 BC. In fact, Isaiah's ministry began in the last year of the reign of King Uzziah, who was king of Judah began to be king of Judah around the year 740 BC. And then Isaiah's ministry then spanned the reigns of further kings of Judah in the form of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Hezekiah's reign coming to an end around the year 686 BC. And therefore, if you do the mathematics, you'll discover that Isaiah prophesied to Judah for nearly 50 years. The prophecies of Isaiah are more detailed and explicit than those of any other Old Testament prophet. Indeed, so detailed and explicit are the prophecies of Isaiah that higher critics have argued that some of his prophecies, including our text this evening, cannot be attributed to him because they consider it impossible that he should have been able to speak about events so far into the future with such a degree of accuracy and specificity. As appears from the very first verse of chapter 45 of Isaiah, our text concerns the Lord's words to Cyrus, king of Persia. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Now those words in and of themselves may not immediately strike us as significant or astounding, but they are. The astounding nature of those words becomes evident when it's appreciated that Cyrus was born about the year 599 BC. Remember, the ministry of Isaiah had certainly culminated by the end of Hezekiah's reign, 686 BC. Isaiah here is prophesying about Cyrus, who was born at least 90 years after the time at which Isaiah prophesied. And what's also astounding is that Isaiah prophesied concerning Cyrus by name. Isaiah's prophetic utterances concerning Cyrus did not contain just simply obscure and oblique references to him, but Isaiah's prophetic utterances concerning Cyrus were explicit. He named him. He called him Cyrus. And Isaiah's prophetic utterances concerning him contain an unmistakable, detailed description of how the Lord would raise up Cyrus and use him for the preservation and good of his covenant people. You'll perhaps recall that Cyrus was the king of Persia who in the year 536 BC, so that means that this occurs some 150 years at least after this prophecy of Isaiah, Cyrus was the king of Persia who that period of time after this prophecy of Isaiah was the one who permitted the children of Judah to return to Jerusalem from the Babylonian captivity for the purpose of rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple. Furthermore, it's worth noting that at the time that Isaiah delivered the prophecy recorded in our text, Assyria, not Persia, was the dominant world power. However, in accordance with another of Isaiah's prophetic utterances found in Isaiah 10, in the year 625 BC, Assyria has surrendered the mantle of the dominant world power to the Babylonians. And then furthermore, it was the Babylonians who were ultimately overthrown by the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus in the year 538 BC. So that only 2 years later, as I've mentioned, the year being 536 BC, 2 years later, after having overthrown the Babylonians, Cyrus permitted the children of Judah to return to Jerusalem in order that they might restore Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. In allowing the Jews to return to their homeland, Cyrus fulfilled the very purpose for which God had raised him up. You find that out of the book of Ezra, chapter 1, the very first verses of that book, verses 1 through 3. You read in Ezra this, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. Now Ezra chapter 1 makes reference to the prophecy of Jeremiah. But the Lord also, through Isaiah, prophesied of those very same things concerning Cyrus. If you turn back to Isaiah 44 and verse 28, you would read there, Thus saith the Lord, that saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. The Lord here in Isaiah describes Cyrus as his shepherd. Cyrus would perform the function of a shepherd with respect to the sheep of the Lord. He would care for them. He would provide for them. He would nurture the people of God. We're also told in the same verse that Cyrus would perform all the Lord's pleasure. That pleasure being that he would say to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Cyrus would be instrumental in delivering Judah from the Babylonian captivity and in the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. Notice also that Isaiah describes him in Isaiah 45 and verse 1 as the Lord's anointed. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Anointed meaning that he was called or appointed by the Lord. It also implies that he was equipped and qualified by the Spirit of God to perform work in the name of the Lord. The Lord himself equipped Cyrus for his role. Notice what you read in Isaiah 45 and verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden or grasped, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins or the strength of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. The Lord held Cyrus by his right hand. He held Cyrus by his hand of strength so as to enable Cyrus to subdue nations that were before him. The Lord raised him up. The Lord strengthened him. He gave him skill in military affairs. Indeed, the Lord directed the whole course of Cyrus's life, so that Cyrus did subdue nations. If you look at the history of Cyrus, you'll discover that Cyrus gained victories over, firstly, the Syrians, and then the Assyrians, and then the Arabians, and then finally the Babylonians. His conquests and achievements were so extensive that his kingdom extended from Egypt and the Mediterranean in the west to the Indian Ocean in the east. The Lord saw to it that the loins of kings were loosed before Cyrus. Now, the loins of a king were an emblem of his strength. And when his garments were closely gathered around a king's loins or waist, it indicated preparedness for action. And the garments about his loins hung loose, it was indicative of feebleness and weakness. And the Lord saw to it that the loins of kings were loosed. That is, the loins of those that opposed Cyrus were indeed made weak. They were lacking in strength. See an example of that even in the book of Daniel, chapter 5. There scripture records that on the evening that Babylon was overrun by the Medes and the Persians, having seen the mysterious handwriting on the wall, you might recall that Belshazzar's countenance, we are told, was changed, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. That was the work of the Lord. The Lord weakened Belshazzar and caused him to fear on the very night that the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus came against Babylon. The Lord also literally opened doors and gates before Cyrus. Secular history records that in the course of the revelry in Babylon on the night that the city was taken, the inner gates leading from the city to the river Euphrates were left open, and the Persians gained entrance to the city of Babylon by stopping the flow of the Euphrates and then proceeding up the river course and entering into the city via the open gates. Through the life of Cyrus, the Lord manifested in the clearest possible way that he was the true God, the only God, and that there were no other gods beside him. That's evidenced in the way in which he orchestrated the very existence and the life of Cyrus. The Lord superintended and orchestrated the life of this man, this king of the greatest and most dominant of all the world powers. In the language of verse 5, the Lord girded him. By that it means he raised him up, he ordered all the circumstances of his life. He established Cyrus as the head of the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Lord gave him victories over the Assyrians and over the Babylonians. Those great world powers were swept aside in order that Cyrus might become king of Persia and reign over the territory of the Babylonians. And why was that? It was in order that Cyrus might deliver the small and seemingly insignificant nation of Judah from their captivity in Babylon, so that the despised children of Judah, the seemingly insignificant children of Judah, might return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. Before Cyrus was ever born, before anyone had ever heard of the Medo-Persian Empire, before anyone contemplated that Judah would be taken into captivity by the Babylonians, the Lord was grooming the nations of the earth for the deliverance of his people and their ultimate return to the promised land. The Lord was orchestrating the affairs of individuals and nations so that in accordance with his decreed of will, at the time of his choosing, his people would be released from captivity and enabled to return to Jerusalem to worship him. Now, brethren, just reflect for a moment. You may not be overly familiar with the history, but just reflect for a moment what would have been required to accomplish such a thing. To accomplish that in the life of Cyrus. Even in what we've looked at this evening, what you can see is that nations are being cast aside. Mighty nations, the Assyrians, the Babylonians are being cast aside in all of that under Cyrus, the children of Judah might be permitted to return to the promised land. Now that's viewing it even at a national level. But consider also how this can be viewed at a personal level. In the life of Cyrus, that man Cyrus was actually born in order that he might accomplish these very things. And as you envisage what is necessary in order that all these things actually come together and mesh in such a way, you have a matrix of such complexity that it actually boggles the mind to understand how the Lord could possibly orchestrate all of these events and bring them about in the way and at the time that he did. What makes what occurred through the life of Cyrus even more amazing is the fact that Cyrus was a godless heathen king. It should not be thought that Cyrus fulfilled the will of the Lord because he was converted or because he believed savingly in the God of Israel. Such a suggestion is refuted by Scripture. Twice in our text it's emphasized that Cyrus did not know the Lord. Notice verse 4. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Cyrus did not know the Lord personally. He did not know the Lord savingly. He did not love the Lord God of Israel. And nor for that matter did the Lord love Cyrus. Cyrus indeed was the head of the anti-Christian world power of his day. And that's what makes this so amazing. Cyrus was the head of the anti-Christian world power of his day. And as such, he and his nation was actually opposed to the God of Israel. Cyrus did not willingly serve the Lord. But serve him he did. And he served him exactly in the way that the Lord decreed. Cyrus, though a godless king, was used of the Lord. And he was used of the Lord for the spiritual welfare of his people. Like Satan and all others that oppose the Lord, Cyrus, though he had no desire to do so, served the interests of God. Because the Lord is truly God and because he is the only God, Satan and his minions, Cyrus among them, notwithstanding their hatred of the Lord, can do nothing other than fulfill the will of the Lord. They do not desire that. They seek to prevent that. Nonetheless, that is what they do. So great is the Lord that he utilizes the sinful acts of men. Simple men such as Cyrus to serve his purposes. If you want an illustration of that, brethren, in the scripture, you could go no further, or you should go no further than the death of Jesus Christ. You call the purpose of Satan, along with the chief rulers and the scribes and the Pharisees, at that occasion when Jesus was in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. Their desire was actually to destroy him. And when it became known that their plan had been discovered, their plans were brought forward and they sought to destroy Jesus through his crucifixion. But we know that Jesus Christ did not die upon the cross of Calvary according to the will of Satan. He did not die upon the cross of Calvary according to the will of men. But he died upon the cross according to the will of God. Peter makes that plain in Acts 2 and verse 23 when he says, "Him," referring to our Lord, "him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." Peter says to those gathered there on the day of Pentecost, he says, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Men did it, but it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In a similar way, Cyrus served the will of God. There's something else that we should also note about the Lord's dealings with Cyrus. Initially, Cyrus was oblivious to the fact that the Lord was orchestrating his life in order to deliver the children of Judah from the Babylonian captivity. When Cyrus pursued his conquest of other nations, he did so with no thought to the children of Judah. When he conquered the Assyrians, when he conquered the Babylonians, the children of Judah did not enter into his considerations. Nor did he contemplate that he was an instrument in the hand of the Lord to bring judgment upon the Babylonians for their oppression of the Lord's people. But that was not always the case. When Cyrus allowed the children of Judah to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple in the year 536 BC, he was conscious of the fact that he was actually fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. You might have noticed that out of the reading out of Ezra chapter 1. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." And you go on to read in that same section, Cyrus says, "The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Cyrus knew at the time that he allowed the children of Judah to return to the promised land, that he was actually doing the bidding of the Lord. How did he know that? We're not sure, but we do know that Daniel lived until the reign of Cyrus, and in all possibility, Daniel presumably communicated to Cyrus the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah concerning him. So that Cyrus stood in awe of the fact that the Lord had called him by name. That is, he had called him by the name of Cyrus. You can imagine that would have been something that would have been exceedingly significant to a man like Cyrus. Some 90 years at least before he came to the throne of the Medes and the Persians and to become king over Babylon, that his name had been specifically referred to by the prophets of the Lord. Indeed, not only had he been called by name, but he had also been surnamed. And by that it means he was surnamed My Shepherd. He became known as the Shepherd of the Lord. And so the Lord, tapping into Cyrus's carnal desires and superstitions, worked in him and through him and caused him to fear and indeed to obey the prophetic word of the Lord concerning himself. Why did Cyrus appear upon the scene of history at this juncture? Why did Cyrus become a mighty world leader? Because the Lord, the Almighty God, the God of the covenant, the living and true God, the sovereign God, called him into existence. Cyrus was given life and breath. He was given honour and glory. He was given strength and power in order that he might fulfil the will of the Lord. Cyrus, with all his worldly ambition, though he did not know the Lord, was made to be the servant of the Lord. He became the shepherd of God's people. His greatest of earthly kings, who was like a god among his own people, was made to serve, to bow down to the will of the Lord, to serve the God of the Bible, rather than to serve the God that we worship this evening. Jehovah is his name. He is the Lord, and there is none else, and there is no God beside him. It's interesting to look at this passage of the Word of God and to ask yourself also this question: why did the Lord orchestrate history in the life of Cyrus as he did? Well, we know it's for the sake of Judah. But we ought to also look more specifically at what the text says concerning those things. Indeed, we ought to notice the heartwarming reason given in our text that the Lord calls Cyrus by name and why he utilized him in the way that he did. And that heartwarming reason appears the very first at the start of verse 4. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect. That's why the Lord calls Cyrus by name. That's why the Lord orchestrated the life of Cyrus. It was for the sake of Jacob, for the house of Jacob, and for Israel, God's elect. Jacob, Israel, of course, was the object of the Lord's love and favour. And those names stand for the elect of God, for those chosen by God in Jesus Christ before the world began. Jacob, Israel refers to all those whom the Lord knew in love before the foundation of the world. And for his covenant's sake, for his elect's sake, for the church's sake, for our sakes, the Lord calls Cyrus by name. He surnamed him his shepherd, and he girded him. The Lord raised up Cyrus for the sake of his covenant and for the elect in Jesus Christ. And he orchestrated the events of this world and the life of Cyrus for the sake of the covenant and for the sake of those whom he loved, for the sake of his church and for our sakes. Now think of that, brethren. All this is happening in history for the sake of the elect of God. Nations, individuals, all of their lives orchestrated for the sake of the Lord's people. God's covenant promises in Jesus Christ provide the focal point of all history. All history is designed to serve those covenant promises. All of history, contrary to what secular historians will tell you, all of history is centred in and focuses upon Jesus Christ and upon God's covenant promises. Everything that takes place in history serves the purposes of God. Everything that is taking place among the nations of the world today is serving the Lord's covenant promises and his purposes. This is not just true about Cyrus. This is not just the Lord orchestrating the life of Cyrus. But the Lord is such a God that he actually orchestrates the lives of men and women all through history. He orchestrates the events and circumstances of nations all through history. And it's all for the purposes of the gathering of his elect in Jesus Christ. That's what history is actually about. Secular historians tell us that history is about the great world powers and the machinations of nations and the rising up of great men and the things that they accomplish. That's not true. What is the very core and centre of history is the gathering of the elect in Jesus Christ. That is the thing that will bring to an end of this world. When the very last of the elect is gathered in, the end of history will be at the present time then. The history of this world will come to an end. All through history, God has been using men and nations, the great powers of this world, the United States, the Chinas, the Russians. He's using those nations, whether they realise it or not. He's using them to serve his purposes. You might say, well, I can't see it. That's true, you can't see it. But we will see it. It is true. If you lived right in the days of Cyrus and you've seen him knocking over the Assyrians and you've seen him defeating the Babylonians, you would have said, I can't see it. Can't see how he's going to serve the cause of God. But he did. And that's true of the nations of the world today. It's true of the men that are regarded as great men in the world today, the Barack Obamas, the Putins. Those men are serving the cause of God and are serving the cause of his Christ. The Lord uses them, and he uses them despite themselves for his own purposes. See, brethren, Judah had to go back to Canaan. Judah had to go back to Canaan in order that Jesus Christ might be born of the virgin of the seed of David in Bethlehem in Judea. And in order that that might be accomplished, the whole of the world order was turned upside down. Syria and Babylon had to be overthrown. Persia had to be exalted. And all that was done in order that Cyrus might attain to the throne of the Medo-Persian Empire, so that when they conquered the Babylonians in 538 BC, he would be in a position then 2 years later to allow the children of Judah to return to their homeland. Why did it happen in this way? Couldn't the Lord have accomplished his purposes in some other way? The answer to that is yes. Undoubtedly the Lord could have accomplished these things in another way. He could have delivered Judah from Babylon some other way. But this was the way that he chose. This was the way that he purposed. And through this way, he demonstrates his greatness and his power in the affairs of men. You see, brethren, the Lord's purpose in these things is multifaceted. And that's reflected in verse 6. He says, I girded thee, speaking to Cyrus, I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Notice this, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. What occurred in the history of the Medo-Persian Empire and the raising of Cyrus to that kingdom and his release of the children of Judah to their homeland was to be a testimony to the world of that day and to succeeding generations of the greatness and the power of God. Prophesied through Isaiah and Jeremiah. Not only must the children of Judah be delivered, but the nations must know, the whole world must know, that there is none beside him. He is the Lord and there is none else. The Lord raised up Cyrus not only for the deliverance of his people, not only for his covenant promises, not only so that Jesus Christ might come, but he raised up Cyrus as a witness to the church today, so that we might know how the Lord is at work in the midst of the nations of this world. Sometimes, brother, we get a little bit fearful, perhaps, about what's going on in the world. And we just wonder, is the Lord really in control, or is really the world running amok? The reality is the Lord is in control. And the Lord is orchestrating, even in all of the circumstances that might seem to us to be strange and out of order. The Lord is working. The Lord's working in the nation of Australia. He's working not just through his people, but he's working through even evil men. Men that are seeking to destroy the cause of Jesus Christ, he's working in and through them. Brethren, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to know, you and I need to know, that he is the Lord and that there is none else, that there is no God beside our God. All things are accomplished according to his will. How great is our God. He is the one true and living God. There is none beside him. There is none else. And brethren, the thing that ought to joy our hearts is this. He's not just a God that's out there, far removed from us, but he actually is our God. He's the God of our salvation. He is the God who sent forth his only begotten Son into the world in order that sinners like you and I might be saved. He's a God that is not only of great might and power, but he's a God that loves us in Jesus Christ. We end this evening with the words of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation in chapter 19 and verse 6. And there John said, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Brethren, we ought to rejoice in the knowledge that is true even in the world today. Amen.